We're grateful tonight in commemorating this 7th anniversary of the founding of the First Stake here to have as our speaker a member of the First Presidency who was the chairman of the Committee of the Quorum of the Twelve and who recommended in the first instance the creation of the stake, which has been such a godsend to this campus and I think a godsend also the University of Utah, Utah State, where they have stakes of the church, and wards in other institutes of the church. So I'm happy to have the privilege at this time, after 7 years of this stake experience, to have President Henry D. Moyle as our speaker.
I feel very humbled tonight to assume this position and to meet with you once again after 7 years, as far as the stake organization is concerned, because it has not been my privilege to meet with you officially in your stake organizations. I have a fable here tonight that I'd like to read to you. I hope it impresses you in some small degree, because it's had a tremendous effect upon me the last week or two. It was a fable written by Mary Howlett, and I'm sure all of you have heard it before. "Will you walk into my parlor?" said the spider to the fly. "'Tis the prettiest little parlor that you ever did spy. The way into my parlor is up a winding stair, and I have many pretty things to show when you are there." "Oh, no, no," said the little fly, "to ask me is in vain, for who goes up those winding steps can ne'er come down again. I'm sure you must be weary, dear, with soaring up so high. Will you rest upon my little bed?" said the spider to the fly. "There are pretty curtains drawn around. The sheets are thin and fine. And if you like to rest a while, I'll snugly tuck you in." "Oh, no, no," said the little fly, "for I've often heard it said, they never, never wake up again who sleep upon your bed." Said the cunning spider to the fly, "Dear friend, what shall I do to prove the warm affection I've always felt for you? I have within my pantry good store of all that's nice. I'm sure you're welcome. Will you please to take a slice?" "Oh, no, no," said the little fly, "kind sir, that cannot be. I've heard what's in your pantry, and I do not wish to see." "Sweet creature," said the spider, "you're witty and you're wise. How handsome are your gauzy wings, how brilliant are your eyes. I have a little looking glass upon my parlor shelf. If you'll step in a moment, dear, you shall behold yourself." "I thank you, gentle air," she said, "for what you're pleased to say, and bidding you good morning now, I'll call another day." The spider turned him round about and went into his den, for well he knew that silly fly would soon come again. So he wove a subtle web in a little corner sly, and set his table ready to dine upon the fly. Then he came out onto his door again and merrily did sing, "Come hither, hither, pretty fly, with the pearl and silver wing. Your robes are green and purple, there's a crest upon your head. Your eyes are like the diamonds bright, but mine are dull as lead. Alas, alas, how very soon this silly little fly, hearing his wily flattering words, came slowly flittering by. With buzzing wings she hung aloft, then near and nearer drew, thinking only of her brilliant eyes and green and purple hue, thinking only of her crested head. Poor foolish thing. At last up jumped the cunning spider and fiercely held her fast. He dragged her up his winding stair into his dismal den within his little parlor, but she ne'er came out again. And now, dear little children, who may this story read, to idle, silly, flattering words, I pray you'll ne'er give heed, until an evil counselor close your heart and ear and eye, unto an evil counselor close heart and ear and eye, and take a lesson from this tale of the spider and the fly. There's never a student, or indeed a young person, to whom the moral of this fable could not be made profitable. Flattery, a desire to be popular, to gain favor, power, wealth, yes, even affection, love, security, are the things toward which the temporal ambitions of man lead us. I doubt very much that I need comment too much upon the moral of this story, but to me, it immediately raised the question in my mind as I decided to read this to you tonight. I wonder how many spiders we have here tonight. That's the question. This is a moral which brings into our hearts a tremendous pity for the little fly. If we further personalize and compare with the fly, this moral as it might be implied to you and to me, in our innocence. But you know, my pity goes out to the spider who enticed the fly. Because I know that just as truly as the fly failed to live up to her knowledge, her understanding of life and its laws, she paid for her mistake with her life. And in our experience in the classroom, in our experience in the world, on missions, in the church, in our wards, in our auxiliary organizations, we constantly find a spider here and then, and what do we do with it? A young lady came to me the other day, just to give you an example of what I have on my mind. And she said, if I had only slapped his face the first time, I'd have never had any trouble. Now, this spider was able to forego looking at pretty things. She was able to forego the privilege of rest when she might be tired. She must have had a lot of goodwill or willpower, because she even left the goods in the pantry alone. That would be terrible for me. But you see, there is a constant, incessant, application of temptation to us all throughout all our lives. It never ceases. And if we could learn the moral of this simple fable and apply it to ourselves, how wonderful it would be. You know, in the 14th, I knew I should bring a Bible with me tonight, but never one when I want one on the rostrum. I guess that's because they moved it from the other end up here. But in the 14th chapter of St. John, the Savior told his disciples that he would send them a comforter, which would teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance. Now, how can we apply that to the moral of this story? There isn't a single solitary person within the sound of my voice but what has had this experience. They've been tempted to do something, or we've been tempted to do something which was wrong. And what happens? We possess that comforter. We were given the Holy Ghost when we were baptized by immersion for the remission of sins. And that Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, has been with us ever since. It's a gift. And when you or I, as recipients of the Holy Ghost, undertake to do anything that is contrary to the laws of God, that still small voice within us calls our attention to the fact that we're about to transgress. We have the advantage over the fly. And when we do transgress and disregard the warning of the Comforter, we place ourselves in open rebellion against God. And to me, that's very serious. I've gone to many schools in my life, many where I was the only member of the church. I have never felt so badly about what my fellow students did who had not received the tremendous advantage that had come to me when I was 8 years of age, to be baptized into the church and to receive the Holy Ghost and to have a testimony born into my heart that God lives and that Jesus is the Christ. And I can truthfully say tonight that whenever I've been tempted, there's something within me warned me. My mother didn't have to be there. Neither did my father nor my bishop. But there was something which was within me, which was given to me as a matter of right through my obedience to law, the law of God. And all I needed to do was to take the warning and keep myself unspotted from the sins of the world. But if perchance the warning is not heeded, I cannot reconcile myself to any other thought than the thought that we then transgress in open rebellion against God. To me, it's just the same for all practical purposes, as though God Himself were to speak to me personally and say, "My boy, you must not do that." The Holy Ghost is a member of the Godhead, and we have the privilege through our faith and faithfulness to be in constant and immediate contact with one of the Godhead, Him to whom is given the right and the responsibility to communicate between the Godhead and the children of God here upon the earth. And that's why it's so important that we learn early in our lives to develop that spirit within us, that gift of the Spirit within us, by which we shall never be free from its warning power. To me, it's one of the greatest gifts that could be conceived of for God to give to man. Would that I could give a similar gift to my children and know that wherever they went, under whatever circumstances they found themselves, that my warning would be in their hearts and call to their attention forcibly, as to a degree commensurate with their needs. How wonderful if it would be if in early life we might fully realize some of the things that are commonplace everyday life. As a lawyer, it has become as simple and familiar to me that a contract should have a consideration. As the Ten Commandments. Now, when we step over from the law into equity, a consideration is not enough. We have to have what the Latins would say, a quid pro quo. In other words, the consideration in order to be enforced through the courts of equity must bear some relationship to the value of that which was received. And I'm sure that that principle of a quid pro quo carries over into the application and the enforcement of the laws of God. Two ways. First of all, when we give to the Lord in keeping with His laws, take for example our tithing, we receive a quid pro quo, or a commensurate blessing. Only in that case, the Lord has told us that He would open up the heavens and let us receive many times the blessing which would be represented if it were confined alone to our offering of our tithe. And just as there is the necessity for a consideration for every agreement, on the other side there must be of necessity a penalty for every sin. I've written here the cost of a thing, whether it is a contract or a sin, is the value of what I call life, which is required to be exchanged for it immediately or in the long run. And certainly there is no transgression that will fail to carry its penalty. And there's no unselfish act. There's no act of brotherly love. Which will fail us in returning a reward. And while that may not be our motive, I'm sure Latter-day Saints do what they do in their welfare program and in all of our activities, especially our charitable activities, our missionary work, all of our activities, in fact, is to bring about the exaltation and the eternal life of man. And whatever we do in any direction, in our church activities, acting under that same inspiration of the Holy Ghost, brings to us manifold blessings in return. These wonderful testimonies tonight this young man who could hardly contain himself. He's so happy. Well, you know, I've been a member of the church all my life, and I feel just that happy tonight. It's hard for me to contain myself. The greatest blessing I could ask the Lord for you would be that you never lose that enthusiasm, that feeling of nearness to God, that feeling of a willingness upon the part of our Father in heaven to permit us to draw just as close to Him as we will. You know, it's not given to all of us, no matter how we might work toward it. And I think this is a good thing for many of you ambitious young men to keep in mind. It isn't possible for all of us to get rich, accumulate an overly large share of this world's goods. But you know, there isn't a single solitary member of the church that can't receive as great, as rich, a spiritual blessing as he wills to do. Because there has been something implanted in the heart of man, every one of us, and women too, that gives us an inherent right to receive every possible blessing the Lord can bestow upon his people if we will but work for it. President Smith, the other day in a sermon in the 18th Ward, from which I'm going to quote in a moment before I get through here. Well, I'm through already, I guess. Said that revelation comes to no one except through work. And then he calls our attention to the fact that the Savior said that those who sought, those who knock, unto them will the door be opened. We have to take the step. We have to knock. And we have to knock with a purpose in mind. And we have to be in sufficient communion with our Father in heaven that He knows the purpose of our knocking. And then the doors opened up to us. You know, it was Peter who said, this is, I think, really my favorite passage of Scripture, speaking to the church in his day, said, including all the membership of the church, ye are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that ye show forth the love of him who hath brought you out of darkness into his glorious light. Now that light to me is the prompting of the Holy Ghost. That knowledge, that recollection, that warning which comes to us as we live in tune with the commandments of the Lord. I was going to talk a little bit about the law tonight. I want to just give you the conclusion of these remarks that I'd written out here about the law. And that is that we live under a law. Our very existence upon this earth is the best evidence of all that we came here in accordance with law, and that we must be bound by the law. We must know the law, and we must have the help of the Holy Ghost to lend obedience to the law constantly. And if any of us can complete our lives upon this earth lending obedience to these simple, understandable laws of God, then we have succeeded in the utmost. Well, now I'm going to keep my wife's goodwill tonight, and I'm going to close with reading a quotation from what President McKay said Sunday, December the 23rd, in the 18th Ward. You know, somehow or other, the older I get and the closer contact I have with the president of this church, the more I realize that the greatest of all scriptures that we have in the world today is current scripture. And what the mouthpiece of God says to his children and to the children of God upon the earth, all of them. Because when God speaks, his word is not confined to the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Intended for them, of course. But it's his word and his will and his law made manifest through his ordained and anointed servant to the world. And to me, what the president says is scripture. And I love it more than all other. He says, a revelation of God, that's what I quoted a moment ago, a revelation of God does not come to man unless he prepares himself for it and lives worthy of it. And then my testimony to you is it comes. And we'll be guided by it in all of the weightier affairs of life. Unrestrained passion. I thought the president maybe gave me this to go along with this fable that I read in the beginning. It fits in so beautifully as far as I'm concerned. Unrestrained passion, ungoverned appetite, envy, hatred, wealth, and power, used to govern men and to crush them. These are the enemies of peace. They bring misery to the individual. They bring unhappiness in the home. They bring war and contention in the world. Discontent, misery, and death. They are the opposite of the peace which Christ came to give to the world. Why cannot men strive more earnestly than ever before to leave these out of their hearts, to overcome avarice, to give rather than to gain? This is life. This is true living. Only by the triumph of principles over evil can the world have that peace which Christ came to give to the world. God bless us that we may enjoy it through our obedience to his laws and commandments all our lives. I pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.